Can't imagine the good life, whatever it means, without having considering our jobs. And I can't consider good life and our jobs without thinking in some terms of success. We want to pursue this as the first in our series because it's Labor Day weekend and because most of us spend more time at our jobs than anything else. Now, I define job broadly. There are a lot of jobs you don't get paid for, like going to school. Some you have to pay to do, but that's your main vocation and calling at this point. You may be working in the home. You may not actually draw a paycheck. That doesn't mean you don't have a job. Slaves have jobs. You may even fall into that category. But that's the most significant thing, the thing that spends most of your time during the week. What does God think about that? I know you and I want to be successes, don't we? We're so preoccupied with success that sometimes we try to shield ourselves from the utter terror of failure. I found three little thinking principles that you might find of interest. It's from the Journal of Irreproducible Results. You'll just have to ponder that for a while this afternoon. Three basic tenets of successful failureship. Are you ready? Pencil in hand. Tenet number one, be positive you're going to fail. Try to the utmost of your ability, but always expect to fail. Tenet number two, make each failure a success. Because since you expected to fail, when you do fail, you've succeeded at failing. Tenet number three, make each success a failure. If you do happen to succeed, then you failed since you've been expecting failure. But since failure was your goal and you failed, even at succeeding, you have succeeded in failing. Those are the three tenets. If nothing else, even if you weren't good enough to keep up with all of that, it points up to the utter preoccupation with success in our culture. Have you been to the store lately? Have you looked at the books that are out there? How-to books on everything from how to get rich, how to have it all, how to have thin thighs in 30 days, what clothes you ought to wear. Here's one I like. Your check is in the mail. The subtitle says, How to Stay Legally and Profitably in Debt. Books on how to sell anything to anybody. A book on how I raised myself from failure to success in selling. This is one I'm interested in. How to Get Invited to the White House. Winning with Deception and Bluff. And that all-time favorite, Eating to Win. You been to seminars lately? I've never attended this one, but I love the title, See at the Top. Is that cheerful? That's been there with Mom, Apple Pie, Chevrolet, and Baseball. See at the Top. It's the American way. And why not? Success is important. We'll talk in a minute about how to define it, but I want to be honest about the fact that there isn't anybody in this room who wouldn't want to be a success on some kind of level. Several reasons. Number one, there's a satisfaction that attends success. You ever noticed that when you do something well? I have a bookshelf in my house which there are no nails in it. It's all dowels, all drilling, all sawing, all done without any fancy machines. I did it myself back in school days, and it's the shabbiest looking thing in the world, but it's my pride and joy. There was a satisfaction. For me, that was success. What you think is your problem. It's a great bookshelf. The satisfaction of a job well done, there's an enchantment that surrounds that. Secondly, there's the pain of failure. Even in general terms, I read or heard recently about parents who had a child on a deck, one of these decks outside the house that was unfortunately pitched quite a ways off of the ground. And when they turned their back for just a moment, a child slipped through the railing and over and fell on his back on the rocks below. They went down there and picked up the child, put her in the station wagon and roared off to the hospital. Unfortunately, they lived out in the country and it was a long ways there. And when they got there, they found out that they couldn't treat this gal and they had to go to another hospital, which meant driving all the way back home to another town in the opposite direction. And as said, those are the longest 100 years of their entire life. As they sat there and this awful reproach and darkness descended upon them as they felt, I have failed as a parent. One girl described it this way when she failed in a big way in her life. She says, quote, it was a black cloud of depression. It envelops you. You cannot get out. You don't think life will ever get better. You can't even conceive of it. You can't imagine it. You can't dream of it. And you're going to die anyway. Like life's this long corridor with all these doors and the last door is death. So why not now? It's so painful to live. It seems less painful to die. Now, if you came in here with the sun shining and everything's just great, then it may be hard to imagine those circumstances. But some of us in here are in real pain, areas where we feel we failed, and we know exactly what she's talking about. But you know, when it comes to the area where we work all the time, it's even more painful. If you work at being a parent all the time, if you work at a particular job and that's the arena in which you flunk out, think how painful that is. A few years ago, the president of Haverford College took a very unusual sabbatical. He decided to go to work in various quote-unquote menial jobs. And so he worked for a while as a porter dishwasher, and he got fired from the job. This is a college president now, and he says, I'm going to quote him, I'd never been fired, and I'd never been unemployed. For 3 days, he says, I walked the streets. I had a bank account. My children's tuition was paid. I had a salary and a job waiting for me back in Haverford, and yet I was totally demoralized. Now, something like that happened to Moses. We touched on this last week if you were here. Hebrews 11 refers to the event which you know from the movie, at least, if not the book, and the book is better. But Moses had been raised in Pharaoh's household through an unusual series of circumstances. And he was privy to the best education that you could have in that day. He had all kinds of economic privileges. He had social advantages. He had breeding, good manners. He knew how to hold his finger when he drank tea, the whole bit. And yet, there was something in Moses that stirred and sensed that there's an emptiness here. There's something more. And he believed that it was wrapped up in God's purposes for the people of Israel. And he was willing to turn his back on that, on all those things in Egypt, it says here. And he says, for the sake of Christ, which was of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, he was willing to forsake the pleasures of sin. At age 40, he tried to start a revolution. It blew up in his face. He ended up an exiled murderer. He ended up isolated totally from his family, had to start life all over again in a foreign culture, a new wife, new family, launch a new career. And he was an extremely educated man who was out there working as a shepherd. And I don't put that down at all, but it'd be kind of like me working as an engineer. It wasn't the thing that he was particularly suited for. The pain of failure. You have a hard time finding a really successful person in the Bible, God's definition anyway, that wasn't a failure along the way. Very often, God uses that as the very thing which helps people become what he wants them to be. So the pain of failure, the satisfaction of success, how about the curse of comparison? You know what I'm talking about? How do you know you're successful? Because you're up here and they're down there. Almost by definition, in our culture, success ends up meaning I'm better than you are. I'm a couple rungs higher than you are. And it wouldn't be comparison unless there were more people at the bottom of the ladder and just a few people who are managed to scramble their way to the top. And it means a couple of things. It means success is tinged with disappointment. No matter how high you get on that ladder, now you have a clearer view of the people that are still ahead of you. It's really frustrating. And not only is success tinged with disappointment, but failure itself is extremely disappointing. Not only have you failed, but all those people have succeeded. Have you noticed that in life? But let me point out one other angle on this thing. The importance of failure is the failure of success. Only a few of us know what this is like. I just got this out of books myself. But failure, by all accounts, has a very fleeting satisfaction, by all accounts, has a very fleeting satisfaction associated with it. There's a hollowness and a disappointment that attends success. I heard a very successful and prosperous man, businessman, say recently that he had grown up very, very poor, and he had become very, very rich, and he found wealth far more disappointing than poverty. He said, when I was poor, I had the hope that if I just could make my mark in the world, things would be great. But after I made my mark in the world and that didn't do it, I was at a total loss as to where to go. I read a book recently which talked about the game of tens. I had never heard it before, but I like games. Maybe you'll like this one. Here's how it goes. Name the 10 wealthiest men in the world. Wonder how far you could get. Name the 10 most admired men in America. Name the 10 most beautiful women in the world. Name the 10 top corporate execs in America. Can you even name the last 10 presidents of the United States? The last 10 Nobel Prize winners? Can you name 10 members of President Carter's cabinet? Can you mention 10 names of President Reagan's cabinet? Now, those are all areas in which we're at the top of our field, but nobody knows. And once the administration is out, you're out too. And then the final screw in this whole problem in our culture is that we're surrounded by a pervasive relativism, which we don't really know objectively what really counts, what's really significant. We're preoccupied with sort of there's this shell of optimism. Underneath, there's a sense that life is really purposeless and meaningless. Let me quote you the filmmaker Ingmar Bergman. You were born without purpose, you live with meaning. Living is its own meaning, but when you die, you're extinguished. From being, you will be transformed to non-being. That really gets me out of bed in the morning. I don't know about you. And while you may not think of yourself as a great philosopher, there's this seeping, dismal discouragement in our culture. Here's a challenge to you. Sit down and watch MTV for half an hour sometime. I know some of you can't take it, but some of you could. And I think you'd be astonished at the constant themes of darkness and gloom and despair that I think underlies all of that. I'm not knocking the music particularly, but I'm concerned about the themes that get broadcast in that all the time. Read about a man who has the biggest brick collection in the world. So some of them date back to hundreds of years before Christ. He's a success in the brick collecting arena. He says that his biggest problem is the cost and effort required to transport them to brick collector conventions. But you see, it is always like that. It doesn't matter what collecting you get into, what arena you get into and try, there's always a hollowness and failure of success. And if that's true, success devoid of meaning, significance, and satisfaction is just failure by another name. What's the point? So what is success from a biblical standpoint? Let me talk to you a little bit about the definitions of success that are out there. Is it making it to the top? Is it wealth? Is it expertise? Is it fame, celebrity? Other things we'll talk about here in the good life in the next few weeks. Well, the problem, as soon as you begin to really examine it under the magnifying glass, is that there's so many variations, so many possibilities that are out there. They may differ in their definitions, but they all want success. You may have one person think success is getting caught up in the rat race on Wall Street and climbing to the top, but you've got another person who wants to move out to what we call now the exurbs. Have you heard that? That's different than the suburbs. If you're in the suburbs, you're already failing. You need to get out in the exurbs. Wants to go out there and live in that nice country living. One person might think success is faded jeans, another a three-piece suit. One might think it's a big American car. The other might think it's a small foreign import sports car. Some may think it's being in debt. Some may think it's being out of debt. Some may think success means you're involved with Amnesty International, and somebody else may think it means you're a card-carrying member of the National Rifle Association. The definitions can vary all across the field, but they all have to do with externals and accoutrements. And there are cultural variations as well. There was a man who lived in the Orient during the 50s, and he discovered that in the Orient, an American cigarette lighter was the class symbol to own. Now, that might not put any of us over the edge, but in that culture, at that particular time, that was the thing you wanted to own. You would save up to get one of those. I've really been savoring the 20th anniversary of Woodstock. I remember Woodstock. And did I tell you this already? If I did, forgive me. But the gal that cuts my hair, we got in a conversation a few weeks ago, and I mentioned, well, you know, the anniversary of Woodstock's coming up. She says, what was all that about? And I stammered for a moment. I says, well, it was to prove that you don't, you know, need to get all hung up on material things, and you can just go out and love each other and live in peace and stuff like that. And she says, I still don't get it. So finally I said, well, you remember we put men on the moon? She said, yeah. I said, well, that wouldn't have happened without Woodstock. And I just left it at that. We've had a lot of interesting conversations that I'll come back to later. You may be a Soviet bureaucrat trying to climb up the ladder in the party. You may be a Hindu who wants to wash in the Ganges. You may be an American yuppie with MBAs. But however you define success, we're all caught up in this chase. And Christians aren't much better. You have some Christians on one side which says, if you've got a Cadillac faith, you ought to be driving a Cadillac. What did you park out there today? And then you have the other side which spurns that and says, Jesus was poor. I don't think you're spiritual unless you're poor. That's what reality poorness is. And then there's the large bunch of us in the middle who don't know which way to go. Dennis Hack, in a book, said that he wanted to commission a sculpture. It was to be a beautiful work of art to glorify God, but it was going to be very expensive, and he began to ask himself, there are a lot of starving people in the world. Well, what should I do with this money? But my artist friend has got to make a living, and he's glorifying God in the use of that, and so there he was, strung out between prosperity in one hand and poverty on the other. You see what I'm saying? The American culture is particularly caught up in the success syndrome. You know what? We're an officially optimistic society. And let me tell you what I think the components of success are here. Money, fame, power. And there's a couple of new angles. One is just appearances. You don't have to have any standards anymore. It makes it a lot easier. You don't have to be a real hero. You don't have to achieve anything in particular. You just need to look successful. In our culture, if you're a gangster and wear a really sharp suit, people are going to get out of your way. People are going to respect you and admire you. Christopher Lash says, today, success has no reference to anything outside the self. The new ideal of success has no particular content. It's just whatever I want, which makes me happy, which is the fifth component, self-fulfillment. Now, this is only since Woodstock. In the last generation, this is suddenly, in our parents' day, this was not the main thing. You didn't hear it trumpeted almost as an idol the way you do today. Self-fulfillment. It's become, in fact, a sort of new idolatry. And this is a watershed in what I want to say to you today. An idol is anything that consumes your attention. It's the thing you live for and you get up every day. You live, eat, and breathe for. It's the norm for life, the inspiration for life. It's the reference point for life. It's the thing which you believe gives life its meaning. And in America, I think success is the goddess of the idolatry goddess before us. Henry Ford, who was an American, said this: I don't think man can ever leave his business. He ought to think about it day and dream of it by night. Thinking men know that work is the, you ready, salvation of the race, morally, physically, socially. Work does more than get us a living, it gets us a life. Now, one way or another, a lot of us have bought into that. And the language of covetousness is, if only I had an education, if only I had money, if only I were more attractive, then I would be successful. And if we're thinking that, we're not saying, if only I had Christ in my life and was pleasing him, then I would be a success. You see, these things are physical and material. I always look at the Old Testament, don't you? And I look at these old idols. You'd go get a log, you'd carve out an idol, you'd put it up there, it tilts, you'd shave off the bottom, get it level. If there was an earthquake, your God fell off the mantle. I mean, I thought, how could anybody believe in that? But it's the ones in our own culture, you know, that physical, money, success, tangible things, the cars, the houses, the closet space, how many sinks you've got in your bathroom, all those concrete things, that's what captivates us. And people are going to look back at us someday, can you believe they thought life was an extra toilet bowl, life was an extra car in the garage? They were really hung up on those things. They're going to laugh, just like we do at other people. And our culture in particular, as I said, we were the land of fresh starts. We were the frontier nation. We were the ones that could start all over and make a success of ourselves. It's become an idol. Are there any purpose beyond perks and paychecks? Let me talk to you about the achieving of success in biblical terms, the way God defines success. These are six principles that need to be woven in and through our lives for us to really become a success. The good news I have for you is that every one of you, take this on faith, every one of you can be a success in God's eyes, whether you're at the top of the ladder or not. There may be few that find it, but the potential is there for every one of us on God's terms. Number one, we need to realize that we were made to work. Genesis 2:15 is just a little verse out of the story about the garden. Just take it at face value for the moment. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To sit back and enjoy the shade, read some books, sip some lemonade, to work and to take care of the garden. This is really crucial. This is a fundamental reality. It's a fundamental difference between the Christian view of work and the world's view of work. In the world, work is just a step to affluence and leisure. It's more and more robbed of any meaning in itself, even though we seem to spend so much time doing it. In our culture, we live from coffee break to coffee break. We live from weekend to weekend. Listen to the radios. They're just hilarious in the morning. Oh, we're almost through another week. It's just great. TGIF and the whole bit. You'd think, yeah, the whole city's in a frenzy because it's almost Saturday. I recently spoke to a group of men, businessmen, about work for 4 weeks, and I couldn't believe how men grabbed me afterwards and says, I hate my job, it's meaningless. These guys, I was sitting there eyeing their shoes and suits and thinking, man, you're pretty well dressed, that's a nice watch you've got on, all the accoutrements. And they were miserable. I knew one that tried to leave town and go live out in the woods in Canada for a month. He couldn't make it longer than a week. He finally checked into a hotel in Toronto just to feel the hubbub. He couldn't stand it. He was caught up in that rat race. There's a beer commercial, you know, where they sit out there, the sun's going down, the buddies, the beer, the food, the barbecue, whatever. And one of them says, you know, we could all say it together, it doesn't get any better than this. That's too bad, because most of life isn't fishing and beer and buddies and a beautiful sunset over a clear weathered lake. It just doesn't happen that wild. Oscar Wilde, 100 years ago, summarized this attitude. He said, work is the curse of the drinking classes. Is that great? Work is the curse of the drinking classes. Now, if God designed us to work, it means that we can't really find fulfillment apart from work. It means that we need to embrace work instead of avoiding work. We need to accept labor. Now, I know it's hard. The problem, the toil, the oppression, the unfairness associated with our labor, the fact that you can get the thing almost done and drive in the last nail and the whole wood splits down the middle, all of this, according to the Bible, is the result of the brokenness that entered the world through sin. On the one hand, before anything was wrong, work was a pleasure. There's a toil associated with work. And you may think, boy, that sounds odd, but I challenge you to look around and find any other philosophy or religion that does justice to the brokenness in the world. To tell you the truth, I'm a Christian because of evil, because I'm convinced it's real, and because I'm convinced that only Christianity takes it seriously. Everything is so tinged with corruption, and it all spoiled. I'm not gloom and doom, honest. I'm pretty optimistic in a lot of ways. But I know even at the best, something goes wrong. We need to embrace our work. We need to realize that in spite of the toil that's associated with it, success is doing our jobs. Secondly, We need to see our jobs as a spiritual task. Now notice that passage again. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to pray and to have lots of quiet times and to sing lots of hymns and so on and so forth. No, for him, a spiritual job was to take care of that garden. I think that's significant because I know of a man who made a beautiful garden, and one day his minister went by and spoke to him, said, "That's a beautiful garden," and you know the man apologized for it. I run into this all the time. I hate it. You know, we have the man of God, the holy something or other, and he said, "Oh, he caught me doing a garden. And so I apologize for the garden. I shouldn't have been, you know, praying or reading Leviticus or something that hurts." If God has called me to do a garden, we ought to do it. I don't like gardens. I don't like working in the yard, and I hate jogging. And I mention it every time I can. And when I do it, the only thing that makes me do it, as much as I do it, is because I believe God's calling me to do it. In other words, there's a sense in which those areas are important. It's not Christianity which says the material isn't important. It's Platonism. It's the Eastern religions. They're the ones that say it's all illusory and the reality is in your mind and so on and so forth. Christianity comes along and says, nope, this is real. That's true. There's more to reality than just wood and atoms and so forth. But this is really and truly real, and we ought not to have any sacred distinctions in our thinking. Culture was a function of something God instituted. When you read the chapters of Genesis, you'll see that some went into music, some into mining and metalworking. Others were nomads. Some went into various types of art. There was poetry composed. All of those cultural enterprises are spiritual. And it means that unless you're doing something illegal or fattening or, you know, those kinds of things, your job is a spiritual job. It can be. It gives God pleasure and delight to see your job done well. Let me quote you William Tyndale. You heard of him? Translated the Bible into English. There's a difference between washing of dishes and preaching the Word of God. But in terms of pleasing God, there's no difference at all. Some of us, not all of us, but some of us have this tiered notion that up here, you know, to be really spiritual, if I take Christianity seriously, God's going to make me do what that guy out in front's doing. I don't ever want to do anything like that. And it might even be worse. I might get called to the mission field because that's ultra-spiritual. And you see, none of those are more spiritual than something else. It's just different arenas in which we function. We need to rid of phrases like secular careers. The old Christians, 200-300 years ago in America, used to say this: a man's shop, as well as his chapel, is holy ground. I love that. We're on holy ground wherever we go. When you're down at the bank, when you're down at the airport, wherever we are, God's with us. That ground becomes holy. So we need to recognize we were made to work. We need to see our work as spiritual. Thirdly, we need to be who we were made to be. I love Tom's story about the clarinet. I think that success for Tom, engaging by what we've seen in our music over the last few months, has been laboring in music. But God calls us in a particular area. It's not, I don't do a job in order just to earn money. A job is where God is calling me to serve Him. You ever viewed your job that way? I know this could be tough. I used to dot diodes that found their way into Hawk missiles at the Raytheon Corporation. Diode after diode. Had to get the dot just in the right place on this diode, or out went the diode. Extremely important job. It might make the difference in World War III for all I knew. But there I was, dot, 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 blabbing away to my friend. But you see, that can be a spiritual job that I offer up to God. God, these are your diodes and your dots. I'm doing this for your glory. And we might be in the same job and yet have different callings. One physician that I know of works in the emergency room, only has to work a few hours to make a living. And so he just works a few hours during the month, and then the rest of the time he devotes to work in his church. And he uses other gifts and talents and abilities there. Whereas another doctor I know spends incredible hours down at the hospital, lives on little sleep and all the rest. They could both be serving God and pleasing God equally well, but in different ways. And it means each one of us needs to be tuned into God to discern our life purpose. Some of us have a passion. We know what we were made to do. Others of us are just thinking, I don't know. I just eat Apple Jacks every morning and go to work. And that's okay too. Read the book of Ruth. I did a study in that a couple of years ago called About the Glory of the Ordinary. Here's a gal just kind of doing her life, and it's an amazing story. No particular miracles, and yet everything seems kind of miraculous. And God weaves the events in her lives in such a way that she marries. It's kind of like she marries this wonderful prince of a guy and ends up being in the line of heritage from which Christ descended. It's a marvelous story. There are no big miracles in there, and she's a very ordinary person. So are most of us. But God can do extraordinary things with our lives. Fourthly, you need to do it for a person. I've already hinted at that. But it says it several times. Colossians 3 is the key text. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Look at verse 22. I like this. You know, he's talking to slaves. None of us, I venture to say, has a job as tough as these. But slaves, obey your earthly masters with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Serve them just as though you were serving God. You have a lousy boss. You have a real jerk at work. Then you need to honor God. You need to do what they say to you and do it for God. And you know what? You start to win. You actually come out on top. You realize that turkey can't defeat you because no matter what he does or she or asks you to do, you can do it for God and you win. You please the master that counts. Nobody can take that away from you. Think about that. We need to do it for a person. In other words, we're not only called to a particular job and calling, but we're called to serve Christ in that job. Our motivation is not to get rid of guilt, not just to make myself happy and comfortable. My motivation ought to be to honor God who made me, God who calls me to a particular task, and out of gratitude for what he's done to me, I ought to honor him. If I have any grasp of my need for Christ in my life, any grasp that apart from him, my sins are not forgiven, if I have any realization of what it meant for him to come and live in this world and to actually die the kind of death that he died, cut off from God, total death, and then come alive again for me, does that grab you? I know if I sat down and told you a story about torturing a kitten, a bunch of people would just be horrified and say, well, that's terrible. You can't do that to a poor, helpless little kitten. And yet somehow we've gotten accustomed to the story about Jesus and we fail to see the utter, abysmal horror of what was done to this man who was the best, goodest, kindest man who ever lived. The fact is that it's only in serving Christ that we find real satisfaction. It's easier to experience than it is to explain. But when I begin to recognize that my work is spiritual, that it pleases God, I was made to do it, and so on, then a tremendous satisfaction comes in. Other people may be impressed with your car, but you know it'll devalue in just 6 months anyway. Or it'll rust, or some idiot will come and run into it, put you in the hospital. Who knows? As soon as you lose those accoutrements, you're no longer a success in everybody else's eyes. But when you're laboring to please God, you're a success. Who is more important than him, really? Malcolm Muggeridge, very prominent journalist and author, says this: I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man, he writes. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. Isn't that great? That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represents a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. And yet, I say to you, I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who they are or what they do. You remember Chariots of Fire? I love the scene where Eric Little runs, and his sister's a missionary, and in the story is concerned that he's selling out to the devil and to the world and to fame by running in the Olympics, and he ought to be going to China. And he says, no, God wants me to go to China, but he also made me to run fast, he said, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Eric Little was made for that. I know that's not what God's calling me to do. But there are other things that I do that I sense God's pleasure in, and I can tell that other people would just shrink from it and say, oh, never in a million years do I want to do that. You ever think that God takes pleasure in the things that you do? And you remember in that movie how Harold Abrams was having a rub down just before his race, and he said, I'm 24 and I have never known contentment. I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't even know what it is I'm chasing. I'll tell you what he's chasing. He was pursuing himself. He was running for himself. Little ran for God and found himself. You only find yourself, said Jesus, when you lose yourself. We need to do it for a person. Fifthly, aim for excellence. It says, do whatever you do. Do the best you can do. Do it with all your heart. Do it with sincerity of heart. Be faithful in a few things, Matthew 25. Now, some of our jobs lend themselves to grandiose things. I might be a politician or a script writer, an author, an artist or something, and I may think I'm dealing with big themes in life. On the other hand, I may be fixing electrical junctions or whatever, outlets, and I may be working on plumbing and so forth. What is Christian then? It's excellence. Addison Leach once spoke to a college group, and he challenged them. He said, suppose that the last man to check out the jet plane on which you will fly home from this semester at college did his job just as faithfully as you have done yours this last semester. And his big knowing groan went up from the guardian, just like here. Suppose that the next plane you got on, the guy that has to put the Frappenheimer on the thingamajob was half asleep or was on his coffee break, didn't do his job. Suppose he was only doing as well as you did whatever it is that God calls you to do this morning, yesterday, this afternoon, tomorrow. Would you want to get on that plane? Excellence. Did you read National Geographic this month? Amazing article. And I know it's kind of highbrow, but the pictures are nice. And they had a whole article in there on the Shakers. Are you familiar with that Christian sect? There's a lot I disagree with on the Shaker theology, but they really did capture something that I think is absent in too much of Christendom. They understood that work is worship, and that making the most beautiful, symmetrical chair in the world was an act of tremendous worship and honoring of God. One of their people wrote in the diary 100 years ago, a man can show his religion as much in measuring onions as in singing glory hallelujah. That gets me excited. I mean, if religion is coming to church, it's kind of an interruption in the week. But if it's something that works Monday through Saturday as well, and everything I do, the ordinary brass tacks, grass in your cuffs type of labor, that can honor God, I can start to get excited about that. Thomas Merton once wrote, the peculiar glory of a Shaker chair is due to the fact that it was made by somebody capable of believing that an angel might actually come and sit in it. Could you do your work with that kind of faith and conviction? And lastly, not only are you made to work, you need to realize that, recognize that it's spiritual, be the person God made you to be, do it for a person, aim for excellence, but sixthly, persevere with your eyes on the prize. You notice three of these references here. Moses, when he abandoned Egypt, it said he persevered because he saw God who is invisible. Verse 26, he was looking ahead to his reward. Look at Colossians 3, verse 24. You know you're going to receive a reward. In Matthew 25, which is her a master, it's a parable Jesus told. A master gives some money to his servants and he leaves and comes back after a long time. And they come up and they've invested it and made it multiply. Wise investments, didn't buy in Austin during, you know, at the wrong time, sold and all the rest. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, the greatest reward is simply God himself. We were made for a person, and when he's in our lives, there's a pleasure that comes from that. And spiritual maturity means recognizing that everything we want isn't going to be in this world, that we're not going to be able to find in this world alone everything that will meet our needs. No created thing will fill that vacuum that only God can fit in just right. And sometimes events take place in our lives which really highlight this. A man named Jim had grown up in a military family. His dad was ramrod straight, by the book, rule sort of guy. Hard work and sweat is what makes you a success. He adopted those values. He graduated sixth in his class in high school. He went on to college, except for one year where he kind of went native and did more socializing than studying and caught it from his dad. Except for that one year, he straightened around, flew right, did everything he was supposed to do. He graduated in ROTC, went into the service, honed his leadership skills, went to work as a sales rep for a company on the West Coast. He got to see all kinds of companies from the inside out, so he learned how they worked. His dream was to start his own company. When he was 41, he finally had the chance. He begged, borrowed, scraped for every dime he could. He mortgaged his house. He did everything he could to be able to build his own company. It was a microchip company in the early 70s. This guy saw the wave coming. He knew what to do, how to catch it. He had a surfboard ready. And sure enough, that company took off. 5 years later, 1976, his partners wanted out. How is he going to pay for them? He amassed more capital, remortgaged everything, managed to pull all the money out of the cookie jar, and he managed to actually buy them out. He knew that he was putting his family even more at risk, but within 2 years, the company had tripled in size, and he sold it to, who else, the Japanese, for what he called megabucks. Jim had the world by the tail. The fact that he couldn't seem to get his tie tied straight in the morning was just a minor thing. He'd been under some stress. He was 41 now. You know, you start to go downhill. Sorry to tell you that. But he said, I'll just start lifting some weights. And when the problem continued, he went to the doctor, and the doctor finally came in and said, Jim, you have a disease of the anterior horn cells called ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease. You've got about 3 years to live, maybe seven at the most. I want to ask you, what's success? What do you tell a dying man who's got 3 to 7 years to live? Well, you better hurry up and buy some more stocks and bonds. Got some deals for you. Is that meaningful? Yeah, the irony is we're all going to die. We just all assume it's going to be way down the road. We ought to be asking ourselves today, if it was tomorrow, what would I want to do with the last day of my life? What would count? And if it doesn't have something to do with God and eternity, what does it count for? Jim underwent a death and resurrection of his values. They were just buried And then he rose again a whole new way. He saw his kids in a different way, his wife in a different way. He began to evaluate what he was doing. It's not that having a successful microchip company was bad. It's rather that he had lived for that rather than for God. It was the motivation that he brought to it. You know, it's simply not true that you only go around once. We're made for eternity. Where we're going to be, what we're going to be doing, all hinges in a sense on our relationship to God right here and now. And the good news is that through Christ, we're completely free to honor God. None of us can be good enough. Have you noticed? I don't care how hard you go out there and try, you won't do well enough for God, but you can please the Father. I have little children. Don't think they're in here listening. But I know when they're real little, they would bring these cards, you know, just proud of themselves in this awful spelling and incredible. I mean, they were grotesque, bizarre things. Looked like savages in the jungle did them. You've seen children's art. I think, what a cruel dad. I didn't tell them that. I only tell you that, see. But I look at these things, but behind it, there's this tremendous feeling and love, and I receive those. I've treasured them. I have a drawer, and I put those things in there. And when I'm 75 years old and Jeannie and I are rocking on the porch and can't hear each other anymore, we're just going to look at those and smile and hold hands. See, they loved us, and it was expressed in that art. Now, what we do for God, when He's our Father, when we receive Christ in our life, the Bible says we become a child of God. It's to those who receive Christ that we're children of God. When we are children of God, we can even make some mistakes, and God is still pleased when our motive is to honor Him, even though our skill isn't exactly up to par. Can that encourage you at all? That's success. It means that if I go out with that attitude and do the best that I can and God is pleased and He's the only one that counts in the long term, that's success. It doesn't matter what job I'm doing, how much money I make necessarily. It's the motive and attitude behind it. I discovered a man who died a year ago and left $600,000 to a college out on the East Coast. What intrigued me was that this man was the school janitor. He had sat in on some economic classes. I love this. And he had talked to some of the professors and made a few little wise investments. He had $1 million when he died. But he didn't drive a fancy car, and he didn't have the big fancy house, and he wasn't out to impress anybody. He was a Christian, and he mopped floors for 30 years to the glory of God. I think when I get to heaven, he's going to be so near the throne, I won't be able to get up in the crush and even get to meet this guy. I'm going to be way out at the fringe. I don't know if my devotion and faithfulness are like that. Is yours? Was that man a success? I think he was. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the close of this study, I pray that you'd impress upon our hearts the fleeting quality of life and the tremendous privilege and excitement of anticipating not only your benediction and favor on our lives here, but being entrusted, hearing you say at the end, "Well done, good and faithful service, enter into this great responsibility and labor I have for you in a new, unfallen, clean world." That's our hope, our destiny. Fill us with that. Help us to honor and love you in what we do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.